So as we continue, Christ is our present salvation. The salvation is in the person of Jesus the vine, okay? Only as we remain and abide in his will and word can one keep salvation. See, the false teacher wants to say, oh, you're saved, you have your little signs, sealed, signature, and so it don't matter how you live, that's all for rewards. That's all lies from the devil. It does matter. We must stay in Christ. Eternal life, Jesus said, is to know God and his son. And that know is not know about. It means in relationship. So we have to see that Christ is made to us salvation. And only as we stay yoked to him and abide in him do we have salvation. See, it's in the person. It's in the relationship with Christ. That's the only way we have present eternal life. See, we have eternal life because we have Christ. But in this world and this life, it's not permanent. It's not permanent until we overcome and enter heaven. In this life of probation and trials and testings, people fall away from God, and it's going to happen more as the end time gets darker. They once knew the Lord, and then they fall away. They don't have him anymore. So we have eternal life, and we're overcomers as we live in the present will and obedience to the Lord. But we have the ability to refuse to do this at any time. We are not overwhelmed. But we don't have permanent salvation until we enter heaven. As the message to one of the churches was, if you overcome, I will make you a pillar, a firm pillar in my temple. You will not go in and out. There'll be no possibility to fall away because the devil will be in the lake of fire. The carnal nature, the corrupt nature will not enter into heaven. So there'll be no temptations or trials, and the Christian will have lived the experience to see the whole ramifications of the end of what sin leads to. And so there are no mysteries to this, okay? So we keep salvation when we keep Christ. And the branch that ceases to bear fruit, to obey him, to follow him, to be led of the Spirit, ultimately will be cut off. I'm sorry, I don't believe that God's patience runs for months and years. This is nonsense. We're talking about gross sin here. The message to the church and all the seven churches apply to all Christians dealing with different areas. He warned them, and he said, repent quickly or I'll remove your lampstand. And to the individual Christian, he's simply saying, get out of your sin quickly because I'll snuff your candle out otherwise. See, that's the message. There is no long-suffering and patience with people who've been given great grace. You don't find this in Scripture. You find dire warnings because they're held so much more accountable because of the grace that was extended to them. So people who think they can play with God's grace or lose a few rewards, they're going to find themselves in hell one day. So the branch that ceases to stay with Christ, the Father will cut it off. And when he cuts the branch off from Christ, the life of Christ, he no longer has eternal life because he doesn't have Christ. And thus his salvation is lost. Okay? So as we keep, as John says, as we confess and believe and stay with the Son of God as a high priest, and we love fellow Christians, we are working righteousness and holiness. And so to merely confess Jesus Lord is useless if we don't have practical holiness. See, that's where the false teachers, oh, well, that's works. Well, of course it is. Well, it's all faith. It's not works. That's a lie. And it's by faith alone. That's not one scripture says that. The heretic teaches that. James was just as sound as Paul. And he basically said, it's your works that prove you have the real faith. So if you don't have the fruit and the works, he said, we don't accept this. So yeah, interesting. He said, I'll prove to you my faith by my work. Works of righteousness. Paul called being in grace, obeying righteousness. That means to work righteousness. So people who do not do this and conform are false Christians. fallen away, or they've been deceived, but they don't have the goods anymore, okay? So he gives of his Spirit who indwells the believer and leads us. But we cannot rebel against this. There are consequences. If eternal life is to know, now this is a relationship, the true God in Jesus Christ, then it is to know him by experience, by relationship, by fellowship, not by mere lip service, which most Christians claiming to be Christians have. They have false Christianity. And as the age is darkened more, as it becomes more like Lot's time and Noah, there can be very few Christians. And the few that are left, there's going to be a falling away from them. That's how dark the time. And have the Lord not shortened those days, even the very elect, those who stay with the Lord and hold on to their crowns, could not survive it. See, God sets the limits. And like one of the churches, he said, because you have endured my word, I will keep you from that hour. He gives grace to those who are faithful. And he gives more grace when the enemy comes in great power against them. This is not promised to the carnal, the lukewarm, the worldly, the lackadaisical, those who just have lip service Christianity. They will fall for the demonic forces because they have no power against them, because they're not walking in Christ and they do not have the armor of Christ or the help of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as Christ is, or he is, so also are we in this world. This love perfected keeps our mind and spirit at peace with God. And therefore, as we live and walk in Christ and not in the flesh and the sinful deeds of the flesh, we have a peace. What kind of peace? We have peace with God that everything's okay. And that's what we have to maintain, or we'll not be able to abide the coming of the Lord. So what we see is it's the practical holiness and the love for other Christians that gives us a clear conscience. See, it only comes that way. We must trust God and have faith. We must bear fruit. We must love God and the body of Christ because Christ's Spirit is in them. We must live holy and righteous in the present world. So when the Lord comes, either in his second coming or if he comes for us, that's going to be the day when decisions are made. And he's taken us back to John in the epistle we're in, but he's taken us back to chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Now, little children, abide in him. There's the word again, remain in him. If you do, see, you'll have peace. So that when he appears, we will have faith, that's what confidence is, and assurance, and not shrink away from him in shame, and we could say in fear, because they go together, at his coming. Why will they shrink away? Because they're not walking in the spirit, they're walking in the flesh, and if you walk in sin, there's a fear of judgment. See, that's a natural consequence of what happens. To have faith and assurance, and no fear at the coming of the Lord. Thus it reveals that person is walking in practical holiness, righteousness, goodness, godliness. That's what he means in the present life. Okay. As Titus says, and have we read many, many, many times, people need to read it often. If they're real Christians, they'll see the consequences if they don't and what God requires. In Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation. So he says, if you've got the grace of God and it's brought you to salvation and it's appeared to all, God's extended grace, it teaches us something, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live seriously, righteously. See, this is practical holiness. And godly in the present age. Any shepherd that doesn't teach this is a false shepherd. See? If we don't live that way, we're not Christians. It's very plain. Not plain to the deceived and the false, but it's for the present life. See, salvation is not a ticket to heaven. It goes along with it if we stay with Christ. We go where he goes. We're in him. But if we don't stay in him, he don't stay in us. It's very simple. See? But the heretic don't want. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. See, you can't do that if you're living in sin. If you're living in sin, your conscience will smite you. And when the Lord comes, the person that's wicked, even that has a seared conscience, all of a sudden the fear of God will come upon him. Not the fear of reverence, the fear of terror. The terror of the Lord shall come upon them because his wrath is coming. And he's not going to show mercy at that time. He's coming without salvation. See, that's what Hebrews says. He's not coming to redeem. He's coming to judge as a king and a judge. No mercy is going to be extended. No time to get ready. See, you're either ready or you're not ready. That's the distinction. So to live righteously now is what the grace teaches us that brings true salvation. Any grace that teaches otherwise is from the devil. Any license to sin, any excuse, any grace that sanctions selfish living, or God done it all and we don't have to do nothing, these are doctrines of demons that lie to people and send masses of professing Christians into hell. That's what it does. Okay? Live righteously, hoping for the Lord's coming. A person who still has a conscience and turns from the Lord, his conscience is not at peace. He does not have peace. He dreads the Lord coming. He doesn't want to die. He has that question mark. Something's wrong here. That's intended to lead him back to repentance. Okay. I've heard shepherds do it. I've heard shepherds counsel people. I've been in their presence. When they've counseled practicing adulterers and drunkards and liars and convinced them they're Christians while they're living in that state. And I sit there and thought, this is a demon speaking through these messages. See, the person's own conscience has judged them and condemned their sin. And they've been told, oh, there's no condemnation to them in Christ. But see, they're not in Christ. Their lifestyle and fruit proves they're not in Christ anymore. Don't matter what they once had. They don't have it. But the false shepherd, the main emphasis of the false demon teaching of once saved, always saved, is to convince that person no matter what he does, he's saved. You don't find that kind of teaching. You don't find any apostle or Christ confirming anyone and giving them peace of mind that lives and walks in wickedness. You do not find it in apostolic teaching. It's only false demonic teachers that come up with these things, doctrines of demons. So it's our relationship. It's the Christian walking in Christ. And how was Christ in the world? He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. That was his nature. There was no sin in him. There was no evil in him. He was born without it, and he overcame the temptations during his life and ministry. He maintained this. Therefore, he was the righteous sacrifice and was able to do things for us that we could not do for ourselves. So the person who is in Christ Jesus cannot walk and live in the carnal fleshly nature. So when you find people doing that, immediately you should say a false Christian. You have no problem. You don't have to accept people's Christianity because they say, Lord, Lord. I surely don't. Most of the people that I meet in just life in general that claim to be Christians, I know they're not Christians. And my spirit don't bear witness to the Christ in them because they live in wickedness. They're selfish. Oh, they go to church and they do churchy stuff. It doesn't prove nothing. Okay. 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. The same false teachers I used to listen to counsel other people. When these people had fear and condemnation, they talked them out of it. Oh, no, you're in Christ Jesus. There's no fear. But why do they still have it? Oh, the devil's lying to you. No, he's not. They reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit and call it the devil's work. I mean, if they were doing it willingly, that is what blaspheming the Holy Ghost is. They're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. The Holy Spirit always convicts the conscience of sin, especially the believer, see? And when he gets to the place that doesn't bother him or he's hardened, he's cast out of the kingdom. He's not in Christ anymore. See, he's hardened to this. So we see, I've seen him, like I say, try to convince people who are living and know they're living in gross sin that they're still Christians. That's the hallmark of once saved, always saved demonic teachings. If I even believe once saved, always saved, I would think people who live that way, my intention would be to scare them. Even if I told them, oh, you'll go to heaven, but God may give you a living hell here before he lets you come in. See, they should at least be teaching that. They don't even teach that, see, because they don't believe it. There is no correction. There's no reproof. There's no discipline of the Holy Spirit, you see, because they're false teachers. They cannot do it. There is no fear in love. Love casts out fear. As one walks in God in love and practices righteousness, he does not live in gross sin, because that brings condemnation and judgment. It always does. Fear is the conscience of the person judging them, and he's letting them know what their state is until they harden and rebel against it. So love for God, doing his will and word, gives a pure conscience and mind, and it gives peace of mind. So the person practicing known sin and gross cannot live peace with God. The ones who say they do have a false peace because the false shepherds have convinced them, oh, you're saved no matter what you do. How many times I've heard that? And that's why God doesn't save many of these teachers. I've been in it for 50 years, and I personally don't know any false teacher who's ever come to the Lord. That's astounding. And I've known many. And I've known many that were sound and fall away, and I've rarely met any who ever came back to God. See, God's dealings with them is entirely different. As Jesus said, leave them alone. See, he don't extend grace to these kind of people often. And when he does, most of them don't receive it anyway. They're under the clutches of the devil, and they're not seeking to repent or come back, and God gives them over to the lying spirit. See, that's what happens. So fear comes because of disobedience or sin. It should not come for any other reason. Even the Apostle Paul warned women, Christian women, to be careful not to give themselves over to fear. See, because even when people were being persecuted for the Lord, God gave them grace and peace. He doesn't do this to the one who doesn't abide in him and keep his will. See, he cannot give the peace of the Holy Spirit because it does not reside with the practicing sinner. It cannot. Okay? So doing the will of God and obeying him, the Spirit bears witness with our conscience. See, he tells us when we're right or wrong. All true Christians, as they pray and seek the Lord, when they pray at times and daily, sometimes before they go to bed, Lord, have I done anything? You don't have to usually ask. Usually your conscience starts to bother you. And the Lord's saying, take care of this, deal with this. And we either do that or we keep avoiding it until we're hardened further. And then there's a consequence to this. So that's why I teach for myself and everybody, keep short accounts with God. Don't have any guarantee that God will let you continue in this, because you may drop dead in the middle of the night. And God may decide, I'll make an example of him. He wants to play with my grace. I'll show him how it's done. And he does this. See, that's his prerogative. God does not allow people who've known him to play with his grace. He has severe punishment for them to get their attention, and then he cuts them off. See, that's the danger of people who think they can do this. So practicing sin, rebellion, carnality cannot give peace with God. Adam and Eve hid from God and were fearful and ashamed. And what did God say to them? What have you done? Did you do what I told you not to do? See, once they disobey and sin, the fear and the shame came. God didn't run down there and say, now be shameful and be fearful. It was automatic. See, their spirit at that moment died, in a sense, toward God. He had to proceed to redeem them under their covenant, to give them sacrifice, to show them consequences. But something broke, and they didn't have peace with God. They were at enmity. And then they were afraid of him, because see, sin produces fear, because the fear of God's wrath and judgment is to come against the sinner and the sin. He's never changed in this. Paul tells the Christian to flee from the wrath to come. He warns them, don't act like the world. Remember Paul said, don't do these things. He said, as the sons of disobedience, lest you be judged with them. Paul told them, if you act like the sinner, you will be judged. He didn't ask when you were born again. He didn't ask how long you walked with the Lord. He said, do not be partakers with them. Partakers of what? God's judgment and wrath because of the sins they were in. So he warned the Christian about this. He had no compunction about warning otherwise. See, he told them the truth. So fear automatically comes. When fear comes, it's torment. See, because it becomes afraid of God's justice and holiness, which they should. The false teacher pacifies them. Oh, you're covered. Don't worry about it. Yeah. When you open your eyes in hell, you'll wish you'd worried about it. The multitudes will wish then they'd worried about it. It's too late then. And the false teacher will get 1,000 times more wrath and punishment in hell than the normal sinner will. He'll be judged with the hypocrites who receive the greater condemnation. Oh, there's no condemnation in those in Christ, but they're not in Christ. They're walking according to the flesh. They're not walking in the Spirit of God. See, there's the distinction. There is fear, judgment, and wrath awaiting those who do not abide in Christ, his will and his word. When the branch is cut off, Jesus said its end is burning. The only solution, the final solution for the wicked is the lake of fire. That's the solution. And God, being the great economist, doesn't waste anything. And the torment, the scripture says, the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and the angels forever. It will be a memorial to God's holiness against sin. So even in hell, they're not wasted. God uses them to manifest his holiness and glory. And it says it shall be forever. It shall ascend forever. So he's telling us God's wrath and hatred to sin has never changed. The greatest wrath of God was not under Moses and the children of Israel. It will be when the Lamb of God comes and pours out his wrath. That will be the greatest manifestation on earth of the wrath of God. So Jesus, as we've said, and I say to myself, keep short accounts, deal with sin, deal with these things. Do not let them go on in an unrepentant state, because you don't know when it's coming. See, people think, well, I'm a Christian. God will be patient with me. You're assuming something. See, you're assuming something because you don't know the whole picture. In general, God is patient and long-suffering, but he makes examples, and he knows the person's motive and intent. And if people decide, oh, I'm going to play with sin, and I'll get right later, then like the wicked servants, it said the master will come at a time he doesn't expect it, and he will cut him asunder and give him a portion, with the hypocrite. Well, what is the portion of the hypocrite? He gets a greater damnation in hell. See, because he should have known better. So these principles still apply. The principle of Ezekiel applies. Why would he write this? He said, in the day that the righteous turn from his righteousness to wickedness and he die, he says, his righteousness shall not be remembered anymore. He said, in that very day. So he's showing us the righteous can be cut off in a day. It's possible, especially for those who know more and have been given more. And in the same context, he says, and the wicked person who turns from his wickedness in that day. He repents. He turns to the Lord. And maybe 5 hours later, something happens and he's dead. And what does God say? He says, and I will not remember his wickedness. I'll hold him as being righteous. So it's the day that's important, not so much the future. So people have to be careful who name the name of the Lord, not to play with God's grace or to assume that he'll be more long-suffering, because he may decide, no, I'll make an example of you for the benefit of others. See, that's presumption to think that you're special. And I've heard people say, well, somehow God will bring you back. I said, well, how come God couldn't keep you? See, they don't know how to answer that. Well, I believe if you're a true Christian, you'll always come back to the Lord. Well, if you're a true Christian, why did you leave him? So they never look at those questions, do they? Because it's demons lying to them. So Jesus' message to the churches and to us, especially if we fall into sin, gross sin, is repent quickly, lest I remove the lampstand. See, that was the message to the whole church there as a whole. But there were righteous people in the church. So to us as individuals, he's saying to us that we are to repent quickly. And if he removes the lampstand from us, he simply snuffs the candle out. See, we're the candles of the Lord. The lampstand was for the church, the city on the hill. The church is a whole in that area. But we're candles. And if we don't maintain our relationship properly, like the branch being cut off, we'll be snuffed out. We will not have the life of Christ anymore. We only have to live in this moment. This is what I tell myself often. I only have to live in this hour. I only have to live today. I don't have to concern myself too much with tomorrow. I may not be here tomorrow. I don't know what tomorrow may bring. Sufficient to each day is the evil thereof. We will have our problems. We will have things that come. But we are responsible for the present. And we can resist evil in the moment. If we can resist evil in this minute and we can follow the Lord, we can continue. It's our choice if we want to stay into that state. Okay, in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. It's a statement here. We can and must bear the fruit of love, for he loved us first. He redeemed us. He offered grace and mercy while we were yet sinners. And to do this, we have to love. We love the brethren. We love God because his Spirit's in us. God is love. See, he's making the connection, the union here. Okay. So he gives us the love to do these things with. The Holy Spirit gives us the fruits and the graces and the virtues and the weapons to accomplish his purpose. He doesn't tell us to do these things on our own. So love is a act of the will and mind of the spirit of the Christian. See? He must exercise it. God doesn't exercise it for him. See? We yield our will and mind by union with Christ. The yoking means I'm yoked to Jesus, but I still have my mind. And if I decide I don't want to walk with him, I can stop. And something happens. You can't plow a straight field anymore. You start going in a circle if one of them stops. And ultimately, if something's wrong with that oxen and he won't plow right, well, he's taken aside and he's slaughtered and he's meat for the household because he ceased to do what he was raised for and what he was meant to do. So we are with Jesus. We are joined with him, but we are not him. See? It's the union of the two. We agree with him. We have to walk in agreement. He is the Lord, and we obey. But we have to do it by choice. There is no overriding spirit that makes us do anything. God never does. Demons try to do that to people when they possess them. But as I've said many times, spirits of prophets and Christians are subject to them. When the Holy Spirit moves on a Christian, he does not have to do anything. He has to consent to it, or he can refuse to. In the past, many, many years ago, I was given sometimes certain words for people. You could say word of knowledge or prophecy. And in some cases, I delayed out of wondering what the person would think or all these things. And sometimes it went on for several days until I realized now I'm entering into disobedience. I have no choice in the matter. But see, I controlled it. He didn't make me do it. Then I went and gave what I was supposed to give, regardless of the outcome in some cases. Sometimes it was pleasant, sometimes it wasn't. But I decided when to do it or when to conform. God sets time and place. But even the prophets of the old, they were given dreams and messages, and then they went days and weeks later before they delivered it. They had to wait for time and circumstance and so forth. See, it was subject to them. The Spirit subjects himself to the body of Christ as far as their duty. See, that's why we are punished or rewarded. That's why he deals with them. We are responsible. We're held accountable for everything we do. So he leads us. He does not drag us. He leads us. He don't put a rope around our neck and make us do it. See, that's not following the Lord properly. There are times he can chasten and he can deal with the rebellion, but that's not the lifestyle of a Christian. Because he that is often reproved, the scripture says, will be cut off and there'll be no remedy. If he has to keep chasing the person over and over, he's going to get weary with it, and that's going to be the end of the situation. See, so people need to follow. See, the trained ox does not have to be goaded. It's the one being trained that has to be goaded occasionally. But the one who's properly trained, he obeys simply because he's spoken to. He's not threatened. He's not beaten. See, so he's teaching us principles here. Christians, we are to be as oxen. The oxen was the perfect servant. And that's why it's a symbol of the Christian servitude is oxen. That's why Jesus said, be yoked to me. See? We have our mind and will, and nothing alters that. Okay. So we see that God gives love because we cannot do it on our own. See, the human mind and will is basically selfish, self-oriented, and he moves by feelings and moods, emotions and sentimentality. As we've said, are neutral things. They're themselves are neither good nor evil. It's like money or anything. It's how you use them that determines their source. Okay? So God's love is given, and we can. And we must override any and all human selfishness and evil that might lie dormant. We may dislike a person's personality, but we have to love them. Especially I'm talking about Christians now. I know parents who will tell you they don't like some of their kids' personality, but they love their children. See, so that like and dislike is a human thing. It's nothing spiritual about it. And therefore, the Christian must not allow human, oh, I know many people, they love the Christian sister because she's got a good body and she's real pretty because they're of the devil and they haven't become spiritual. See, they're all motivated by the lust of this world and affection. And a lot of professing Christians, their whole life is lived that way. They like those who like them. They want to be around those who make them feel good and flatter them, see? The rich Corinthians were that way until God started killing them. They didn't like poor Christians and slaves. We like our money and we like the fellowship with people. I find this in the past in many churches. Those who have wealth and influence and power, they always gravitate toward the same because they're of the world. They're not spiritual. Paul said, condescend to the lowly. Associate. He didn't say to go pick out these people. Actually, Jesus said the opposite. See, that's the world's way. Oh, they'll give the scraps to the other ones, but, oh, we want the fellowship with those like us. Because you're like the devil. You're like the world. That's what I've told people. And that's what we have to fight against. It's in our nature. The human nature to have preference, to have likes and dislikes. And they are neutral many times. But in the spiritual kingdom, they have no place. That's why Paul said you can't have favorite ministers because you like their looks, their personality, the way they talk. Remember the Corinthians, a lot of them, they didn't like Paul because he didn't have a clever voice. He said his speech was rude. Well, they liked Apollos, who was eloquent, and Paul comes against it. Doesn't matter the vessel. It's what is the vessel bringing? See, he's telling them, you got to let go of this. There's no place in the world of Christianity for this kind of nonsense. And that's why when you see people showing favorites, and it'll show you a person that's not spiritual. It'll show you a person that's carnal, and ultimately will be corrected severely or be driven out of the kingdom if he's a true Christian. See, that's the danger. But I've seen people in this state for many, many years, and I wonder, oh, and they wonder why God doesn't speak to them, and they wonder why they don't grow. It's very plain to me why they don't. They show favoritism. They're respecters of person. Some person they consider unattractive, they smile and want them to go on their way. As soon as they see a pretty girl, oh, they're over there talking up and down. Yeah, see, they're like the world, the lust of the world. It has nothing to do with spiritual love. You can see why God has to give this love. It doesn't come natural to the human nature. See? The human nature is self-absorbed, self-centered. It wants what it wants. It has likes and dislikes. And again, there are certain distinctions that are neutral. And as a Christian, we cannot allow these things to interfere with our duty to God and our love for the body of Christ. See? Or we are respecter of persons, and we know where that leads. So we have to, this love that we're given, it can and must resist and overcome these temptations that the devil sends to get us to live like the world. It is love, but it's love that can reprove and rebuke and be angry with, yet must forgive the brethren. See, as I've said many times, because Christians won't rebuke and correct, you know why they won't? Because they fear man. The fear of man is a snare. They want to be like the poor, pathetic souls. After so-called 20 years in the Lord, they run around like a four-year-old wanting someone to pat them on their head. See, they haven't grown up. They're not spiritual. See? And they don't want to be disliked because they love themselves. See? They don't understand the cross life. So the Christian can reprove and must reprove other Christians if they get into sin or they sin against them. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Rebuke is strong. It is not pleasant. He says, and if he asks forgiveness, you forgive him. He says, and you keep doing this. But it doesn't mean it can't be corrected and reproved. And if they repeat this in the body of Christ, the church can deal with them. There's ways you can deal with these people. But we'll still forgive them if they seek forgiveness, okay? So this is why we need the love of God, because we cannot do this on our own. We're going to stop here in the middle of, or in the verse 19, and we'll continue with 19 in the next lesson. Lord, thank you that your word enlightens us, gives us revelation, gives us distinction between what is spiritual and what is not spiritual, and help us to walk in that knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.